We turn in the Word of God to 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10 to 12, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10 to verse 12, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you, with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. And our theme is things angels desire to look into. Things angels desire to look into. In taking the Lord's Supper, in remembering the Saviour's death, in seeking to explore his love and to commune with him who is alive forevermore, we do what angels do, holy angels. Not that they do it in the same way, but they do seek to explore. They are fascinated by the love of Christ to poor sinners. Angels that never sinned, and yet, though they needed no Saviour from sin, yet they love the work of God, the work of Christ, in giving himself a ransom for many. They love the glory of God displayed in the redemption of sinners. Now, the world does not appreciate this, but the people of God in this world do appreciate something of the greatness of the love of Christ for sinners, and they do desire to understand the love of Christ in his redeeming work. What we do from time to time in observing the Lord's Supper is not something that fascinates the world. The world has its own business. The world has its own fascinations. But holy angels and renewed sinners by grace, they are interested in the redeeming love of Christ. And the purpose of this letter is to encourage the people of God facing persecution. The question whether verse 1 refers to the Jewish dispersion or whether it's speaking figuratively has received different answers. But taking it as Christian Jews, they were heading for great persecution. In fact, they were already experiencing great persecution. Later on, Peter says, "Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you." And so he is encouraging them not to entertain the idea of sliding back into their old ways. And so the emphasis is on election in eternity, the distinguishing, separating grace of God in time, as well as the glorious salvation that is bestowed in Christ. So this is to spur them on to their distinctive Christian testimony, that they were chosen of God, that they were separated by the Spirit in regeneration, and that their salvation is so glorious that it ought to be unthinkable that they should slide back into their former ways. So he is seeking to spur them on in their distinctive Christian testimony. And the introduction of the letter sums up what follows. As often in the epistles, there is a summary. Verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. You see, that verse speaks of God's election in eternity, of the fact that by the Spirit they were separated from the world by the new birth, so that they obeyed the gospel, and they were sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. So there you have the summary of the whole letter. Separation by the Lord and the wonder of his salvation. Therefore, yes, even though it means trial, they must maintain their testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 3 to 5 show the greatness of God's mercy to us. And we ought to think of God and his mercy to us as great. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That word is eulogetos, from which we get in our English eulogy. And to eulogize is to think well of and to speak well of. And he's saying that God among his people is highly thought of and praised by the people of God. And his mercy is great. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy. And Christians have a lively hope because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The price is paid. Christ's resurrection indicates that all that he claimed to be, he was. He is vindicated in the resurrection, but also it shows that he has fully paid the price of sin. He has fully borne the wrath of God, and that where he is, we shall be also. Those given to him by the Father will be with him where he is. And it is a sure, a certain inheritance. And though the believer has distinctive sorrows as well as joys, as verse 6 indicates, the heaviness as well as the rejoicing, yet through manifold temptations he has real heaviness. It is but for a season. It is limited in scope and in duration, limited by the ordering of the all-wise God. And it is turned by God to their advantage, to strengthen their faith, as well as bring to the surface its genuineness. But there is joy in this heaviness. The world cannot understand this, that we can be sorrowing yet always rejoicing. They don't understand how that can be. The world rejoices in its own attractions and its sorrows when things go badly. But the idea of joy and sorrow, distinctive Christian joy and sorrow, is something the world doesn't understand, that we can sorrow over sin. We can sorrow over the sin in the world as well as in ourselves. We can sorrow over the afflictions that come upon us. They're real. But we can rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. and rejoice in a completed salvation, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. The end of your faith, the word is telos. We have the word telescope. When we use a telescope, we see the far end of things. And that's the idea. The end of our faith, after all the trial, is the salvation of our souls. But then we come to our text. And first of all, a salvation foretold by prophets. A salvation foretold by prophets. Verse 10. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. A salvation foretold by prophets. That saving work of Christ, which we remember at the Lord's Supper, was foretold for centuries beforehand by the prophets. We're told that the prophets prophesied by the Spirit of Christ. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ, fundamentally because Christ is God the Son. The divine Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. But that's not the only reason. It's the reason the title is justified, the Spirit of Christ. But there is a more immediate reason, usually, when it is used. There's a particular reason for speaking of the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of Christ. So the general reason means it's fully justified because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, but there is a narrower reason why it is used in any particular instance. And that's the case here. It's telling us that Christ, by the Spirit, testified of himself through the prophets. And he caused the revelation of himself by the Spirit. In Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. He was sitting upon a throne. And John 12:41 tells us that it was the Lord Jesus. It was the Lord Jesus. And the fact that he was sitting upon a throne means that he took on a human appearance. Now, he wasn't incarnate, but in the Old Testament, he appeared in human form, though he never was incarnate until he was conceived of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary. But it was a foreshadowing, a pointing forward to the fact that he would become a man. And the rock that followed Israel was Christ. He was the angel of the covenant, the angel of Jehovah. And yet, though he was the messenger of the covenant, he is also addressed as Jehovah, because he is Christ. So Christ, by the Spirit, revealed himself in the Old Testament. He sent forth his Spirit to the prophets to testify of him. We mentioned in the after church meeting recently the passage 1 Peter 3:18-20, and the meaning is that Christ by the Spirit preached through Noah to those who were alive in the day of Noah and whose spirits are now in prison. So Christ was preaching to them by the Spirit, working in Noah. Christ is the revealer as well as the revealed. And when we come down to Christ risen from the dead, in the New Testament, we find that he opened their eyes that they understood the scripture. So the Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. That's true generally, that he proceeds from the Father and the Son, but also that Christ by the Spirit showed himself through prophecy. And then we learn that the prophets prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, verse 10. This is often simply referred to the greater blessings and privileges of the New Testament age. But in context, it refers to the blessings of completed salvation. Verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So the prophets prophesied of that inheritance which belongs to us, and it belonged to them as well. But they prophesied of the glorious eternal future of the people of God. The prophets spoke of heavenly glory, that heavenly glory which awaits the people of God. So Job 19:23-27, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. Psalm 8 speaks of the Son of Man, that in Christ the redeemed humanity, the elect of God, will be exalted and will be lifted up. In Psalm 17, verse 15, in thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 23, verse 6, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Or Isaiah 25 and verse 8. Isaiah 25 and verse 8. Isaiah 25 verse 8. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. And again in chapter 60 of Isaiah, and verse 19, the sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee. For the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. The sun shall no more go down, neither shall thy moon withdraw itself. For the Lord shall be thine everlasting light, and the days of thy mourning shall be ended. So the prophets prophesied of the full inheritance that awaits the people of God. And they prophesied of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. In Isaiah 53, we are given a detailed account of the suffering Redeemer. He was wounded for our transgressions. With his stripes we are healed. We esteemed him stricken of God and afflicted. Or Psalm 22 and verse 7 and 8, Psalm 22, verse 7. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Or in verse 12, many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. You see how the prophets by the Spirit prophesied of the sufferings of Christ and also of the glory that should follow. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make all thine enemies my footstool. They prophesied of the glory of his kingdom and the advance of the gospel among the nations, stretching on to the eternal glory of the people of God. So Isaiah 65 and verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered, nor come into mind. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, and her people a joy. And you see how the advance of the gospel in this world merges into the glory of the eternal world. Isaiah 66:22. For us the new heavens and the new earth which I make shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. In the prophecies of the calling of the multitude of Gentiles, there stretches out from time to time, it stretches into the eternal world and the perfected state of the kingdom. And the apostle has this in view in our text, the whole scope of Messiah's work of redemption accomplished, applied to a multitude among the nations, and then the full inheritance of the church of God. And the prophets searched. They searched what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. They searched, they studied, they pored over the prophecies which the Spirit of God caused them to write, seeking to know more, seeking to get the fullest possible knowledge of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. The Lord Jesus reminds the disciples of this in Matthew 13, verse 16 and 17. Matthew 13, verse 16 and 17. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them. They explored the scriptures to get as much understanding as possible of the glorious state of the church to come. That's why we should be Bible students. We should be. We have such a glorious prospect. We have so much scripture now. Not seeking what isn't revealed, but seeking to know what is. We should ransack the scriptures for truth concerning that which is promised to us. And the prophets ministered to us, verse 12, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you. They ministered to us. The apostle does not mean that they did not profit themselves, that there was nothing to be gained in their day. But we should learn more in our day. We live in the light of Christ's first coming. We have much greater revelation. God has spoken in these last days by his Son. And so the Old Testament prophecies yield more to us. The psalms we now sing, yes, they were written by the Spirit in the Old Testament. We sing them in the light of Christ having come and in the light of the New Testament. They ought to yield more confidence in God, more confidence in eternal glory. The Psalms sung by New Testament believers are songs of the full light of completed revelation. Even the sufferings of Christ described in them in greater detail in certain respects than anywhere else in the Bible are in the past tense. They're describing what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. All of this is geared to confirm the apostles' exhortation to follow. In the light of such a sure, glorious, and eternal salvation, how can they think of holding back? Secondly, a salvation declared by apostles. A salvation declared by apostles. They reported these things unto you. They were messengers. They were not inventors of the message. The Apostle Paul came not with excellency of speech of man's wisdom. He knew among them Christ crucified, Christ and him crucified, a revealed message. The ministry of the gospel is not for men who want to be original, who want to give people their own ideas. It's for men who are willing to be messengers of the God of heaven and tell people what he has said in the Holy Scriptures. And these apostles reported with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. This refers to the apostles and the infallible inspiration of the Spirit. Like the prophets, they spoke by the Spirit of Christ. And the gifts of the Spirit authenticated their message, God bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his will. Hebrews 2, verse 2 to 4. The signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all wonders and mighty deeds, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12. Infallible revelation was accompanied by the exercise of these gifts by the apostles and the conveyance of these gifts to others by the apostles. Always by the apostles. Either they were used by the apostles or they were conveyed to others by the apostles. Even Philip the evangelist had to wait till the apostles came to Samaria in order that these gifts should be conveyed. Notice in passing the harmony, the consent of all the parts of Scripture. The prophets beforehand, the apostles reporting, because the Holy Spirit is the author of both testaments. There is no such thing as New Testament Christianity divorced from the old. The continuity of the message, when the apostles set out the grounds of certainty for the eternal salvation of the Christian, the redeeming death of Christ, the availing and constant intercession of Christ at God's right hand, the certainty of the effective continuing work of the Spirit in the elect of God. They were setting out no new thing. They were expanding the same gospel that had been taught in the Old Testament. That gospel that caused Abraham to rejoice to see Christ's day and Moses to suffer the reproach of Christ. And when they set forth the eternal glory of the kingdom of heaven, they do not set forth something different to what the Spirit of Christ revealed and testified to by the prophets. We must reject dispensationalism in all its parts and rejoice in God, who knows what he's doing and who can speak of Christ beforehand and who can speak of him afterwards. And there is a complete harmony. The harmony of all the parts of Scripture. We can't argue people into believing from the harmony of all the parts, but we can rejoice in it, and we should. But then thirdly, a salvation that fascinates angels. A salvation that fascinates angels. Which things the angels desire to look into. They desire to look into it. We've mentioned before, it's the same expression as when John came to the empty tomb and he bent down and looked into the tomb to see what was there. It's that idea. It's the idea of the angels. They're looking and seeing. Intense interest. In what? The glorious salvation of sinful men. Like us. The angels desire to look into the glory of God revealed in our salvation. The whole mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. The calling of Jew and Gentile. The angels are fascinated over a sinner being brought to repentance. Well, are we? In Ephesians chapter 3, we read, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now, unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. The angelic world is shown the manifold wisdom of God by the church, redemption accomplished by Christ and applied by the Spirit. They're fascinated that mercy and truth are met together and righteousness and peace have kissed each other. The wonderful display of God in all his attributes in the salvation of his people. The angels marvel at these things. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 11 and 12. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and blessing. They worship God. They love the glory of God revealed in these things. But then fourthly, a salvation remembered by Christians. A salvation remembered by Christians. In the Lord's Supper, we remember the salvation of the Lord, redemption accomplished by our Lord Jesus Christ. It is to be remembered to the end of the world. This do in remembrance of me. You do show the Lord's death till he come. Between creation and the coming of the Lord at the last day, there is no greater event than this, the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why it was prophesied of and searched into before it happened. That's why it was testified of when it did happen. That's why it is angelically inquired of. And that's why it must be remembered by God's people in all generations. I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee forever and ever. Psalm 45, verse 17. The death of Christ that we remember, the sufferings of the Redeemer, which we, according to his word, think of at the Lord's Supper. Those sufferings were so great, so unique, so distinctive, so glorious, so fruitful, that they were prophesied centuries beforehand, testified among the nations by the apostles, an object of fascination to angels, and never to be forgotten by the people of God to the end of the world. Not that we only remember, we do remember, but we seek the living Saviour to draw near by the Comforter and bless the truth set forth in the bread and wine to us, so that we experience more of that joy unspeakable and full of glory. Perhaps you say, but my joy is not overflowing. It doesn't feel like joy unspeakable and full of glory. Well then, seek an increase of faith and love and joy. There's nothing wrong with the object of our joy. In Christ, every one of us has reason to rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. It is surely the slowness of our hearts to believe, and the poorness of our understanding of the love of Christ. But there is ground for such overflowing rejoicing in the Lord Jesus Christ. If our joy is at a low ebb, The fault is not his. We have grounds for rejoicing in the Lord Jesus. Let us come to the Lord's table with reverence, certainly, and with joy, for his name is wonderful. Amen. As you know, it is our practice to issue communion tokens, and as I've explained many times, that this is simply a way whereby the session admits to the Lord's table those who, as far as they can tell, as far as the outward appearance is concerned, are believers in our Lord Jesus Christ and able to profit from the Lord's Supper. After that, it is your responsibility to examine yourselves and whether you be in the faith and whether you desire to know Christ more and to be increased in faith and in love toward his name. In this next chapter from that which we looked at this evening, 1 Peter chapter 2, in the second verse, it says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. If we've tasted that the Lord is gracious, that the Lord is good, we want more of him. And fundamentally that means we want more of the written word, we want to hear the word of God, and it must mean also that we want the visible words of God, the biblical sacraments that he has appointed in the word. It's the same truth that is brought to our ears from the word, the written word, that is set before us in the sacraments and in the Lord's Supper in particular. So if we have tasted that the Lord is gracious, if we desire the Lord, his word, and his visible sacrament, setting forth the same truth, then we should come to the Lord's Supper. If we are self-righteous and think we can save ourselves and we don't need Christ the Saviour, then the Lord's Supper is not for us. It's for sinners who know they're sinners and who are dependent upon him for their salvation and who desire to know him more and would grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior.